Tom Nash, welcome to Power and Witness. Been a while. You used to work here at WTN. Now yes. You're with Catholic Answers. And they've republished a book, To Whom Shall We Go?
Is that the St. Paul Center, Emmaus Road. It's great because back in the day, Father, when I was working at Catholic Center for the Faith, I wanted to write a book on the church, the biblical roots of the church. And at the time, they had contracted for someone else, so I ended up doing my first book. The first one was Worthy as a Lamb, the Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church, which then, that was 2004 with Ignatius Press, and then 2015 with Sophia Institute Press, the Biblical Roots of the Catholic, the Biblical Roots of the Mass. And so the first one, Worthy as a Lamb, the Biblical Roots of the Mass, and this is, then it became the Biblical Roots of the Mass, its second one. But then, I wanted to get it out during the Reformation year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Mm. And I did it self-publishing. And it was a handsome book in terms of cover and dust jacket and all that. But it didn't get the reach that I had wanted it. And I had hoped to get a major publisher. And I've known Scott Hahn. And so, and now he oversees Emmaus Road, which used to be with Catholic Center for the Faith, and it's certainly grown significantly with regard to under the leadership of the St. Paul Center and Scott Hahn. So yeah, it came out early this year, and I'm just very grateful. And I love, you know what, Father? I wanted to have somehow Jesus in the title, because that's how, you know, What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church was the original title. But I like how the artist, it ended up being, you kind of detach yourself, you let it go, it goes, To Whom Shall We Go? And it's bolded. And it's like, that's just it. It's Christ's church. He founded it. And everything we know about the church, whether it's the Blessed Mother, the Mother of God, the saints because they're friends of God, the Pope because he's the Vicar of Christ, it all goes back to Jesus Christ. And I loved how To Whom Shall We Go? As St. Peter himself says, the biblical case for the Catholic faith. And of course, from John 6, as we know, that after the Bread of Life discourse and a number of people had walked away because it was a hard saying. People say it was symbolic. It's like, well, if it was symbolic, then it wouldn't have been a hard saying. Mm-hmm. And I go into the discussion about that, about how there was a Hebrew idiom to eat someone's flesh, and that meant to assail them, that meant to slander them, wish them dead, so that it would make, if you plug in the Hebrew, the metaphorical sense as it was understood back in the day, Hebrew day, it would be, he who slanders me, he who hates me will have eternal life.
Right.
But of course, the big thing then, it was difficult for them because if you drank the blood of a sacrificed animal, you would be cut off from Israel because the blood was put aside to offer sacrifice. And those blood sacrifices for many years in the Old Covenant were offered as a reminder of their sinfulness, but I was pointing toward one hopes the great fulfillment in Christ, the definitive in New Covenant Passover Lamb. But I mean, what basically Jesus is saying is, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I can give you eternal life? Do you trust me that I am the Passover Lamb and you can eat my flesh? And as you eat the flesh of the annual one, of course, we know it's once for all with Christ, and yet we participate in a new every time the Mass is offered, as heaven and earth profoundly become one, that this is this great challenge. And so, to whom shall we go? Is when St. Peter says, you know what, Lord, I've seen enough and I'm going to be following you because you have the words of eternal life. And that's where it's a reminder. I'm glad it first came out in 2017, the 500th anniversary, because Luther, as I mentioned in the book, Father, everybody has a pope. Everyone believes in a pope or a magisterium of sorts, whether it's themselves or this particular person. I'll credit the Lutherans, at least calling themselves Lutheran, in the sense that they recognize that Luther is their leader of sorts. Mm-hmm. And yet, Luther, Calvin, very bright men, but my goodness, did they write voluminously to make an argument for sola scriptura. Yeah, I mean, think about it, because they wrote a lot. I mean, Institutes of the Christian Life for John Calvin is well over 500,000 words. And Luther has 50 volumes in his writings. It's like, gosh, guys, you're coming up with your own Lutheran and Calvinist tradition and putting yourself as a magisterial source. You're making the argument for Catholicism, but and you're making yourself vulnerable because you're making the argument that, yeah, you need a magisterium, but you know, you guys are 1500 years late on that. And if you're right, then the gates of hell have prevailed in some way for how many hundreds of years?
And it seems so flimsy. I know the older I get and you see like how personalities and brilliant people kind of come and go, you know, to weight it on a few. I mean, the Catholic Church has this huge history, right?
Exactly. And what did Jesus say? You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against that. And through, if the church, as I like to say, if the church were merely a human institution, Father, we would have been out of business centuries ago. Not only because of persecutions from without, going back to the Roman persecutions of the early centuries, but because, sadly, periodic scandals from within. And I like Catechism 156 is one of my favorite paragraphs in the Catechism because it points out the motives of credibility and that we see the lives of the saints, the holiness, the miracles, the sustenance of the church. It's remarkable to see that this enterprise we call Catholicism has been going for 2,000 years and indeed making disciples of all nations. And you could talk about, oh yeah, you got problems here, you got problems there, but the thing about it is, as you've known many converts, when we see the sacraments, in particular the Eucharist, this is what Jesus founded, the church. It's a visible church. It has visible authority. And I also, one of my favorite passages, like John 17, where he says that they may be one as you and I are, Father, one, I and you and me. And when we know we can't get any more one than the Father and the Son and with the Spirit and the Holy Trinity. And we know that when he's making that prayer, he is the incarnate Word. Yeah, you know? The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And so when I think about that, that he's God, and we know from Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, talks about how God's Word will not return to him void, like the water, the rain, you know, so will water the crops, and it will return a bounty. So will God's Word come true. If that's going to happen, we know that God, that it cannot help be true. And it says, so that they will know that you have sent me the world. Well, for that to be relevant, it's not talking about we're going to be one in heaven. It's got to be because of, so the world knows that you've sent me. And he says it twice in John 17, verses 20 to 23, that this must mean that they must see the unity of the church. And this is, that's just it. He founded one church. And there is the Pope. But again, the Pope is the visible, he's the vicar of Christ. But of course, he is the caretaker of the deposit of faith. He cannot overrule it. And this is where...
He's the servant.
He's the servant. Of the servants of God. And, yeah. And this is where we are reminded that sometimes a pope might not always teach at certain times in history as clearly as one would hope and pray. And yet the Holy Spirit prevents anything from being definitive error. That is the charism of fallibility because of the Holy Spirit, who's going to lead us into all truth, and that the gates of hell will therefore not prevail against us. Praise
God. Like the magisterium, and catechism is clear and simple on this.
Yes.
We have the deposit of revelation.
Yeah.
You know, comes to us in Jesus Christ, the fullness, the two fonts come from that one deposit, that one source, Jesus, and that the magisterium is in scripture and tradition.
Yeah.
And then the magisterium serves that revelation. It's not above it. It's his servant to help bring it out. So that's the constant thing is that revelation that's protected in tradition, in handing on through the apostles.
And before we ever had the books even written, let alone put together as the New Testament, we have the sacred tradition. We have the, you know, Jesus didn't say, write this book or I've written this book here, go out there. No. Teaching all that I have commanded you in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. So for the longest time, people say, well, sola scriptura, and James White, God bless him, when he'll talk about, well, okay, but at this point, we have sola scriptura. It's like, well, then how can it be? It's like kind of a development of doctrine, or it kicks in when you have all the books. Well, which ones do we choose? Which books are in and which ones are not in, and for what reason? Mm-hmm. You need to have... God has always worked through visible leaders throughout salvation history. And if we needed visible leaders at the time of the apostles, how much more in the succeeding time? I love how Saint Clement, the fourth pope, talks about how bishops and when these men will fall asleep, their successors will be appointed, etc. Because you got to continue it on, because otherwise you're going to have what we see in the early church when we hear about Bishop or Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who was a bishop, that there are people denying the Eucharist, there are people, other people denying the divinity of Christ, you know, not the Arian heresy later on. And you see these things going on. It's like you need to have a visible God-ordained authority. I remember an independent Baptist gentleman that I had an interaction with back close to 30 years ago when I was in Steubenville, 25 years ago for sure. And he was talking about, well, when you pour a foundation, you don't keep pouring it. You know, like Peter was there and that's it. It's like, well, okay, we have, but when you build, you don't, okay, get a mound of concrete. Yeah. But I said, but also when you're building a building, you don't go up multiple stories and yank out the foundation, which is basically what you're doing if you disconnect the successor of Peter, because he has primacy. It's clear that he has primacy. It's clear that Jesus prayed for him in particular, as we see in Luke chapter 22, whereas, you know, and you could see, you can't see it in the pure English, but he says, you know, Satan has, you know, asked that he might sift you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that you're, you know, be strong. Yeah. And then after you've turned away, I mean, it goes from the plural to I'm praying for you in particular and confirm the brethren. And so it's, and beyond the fact that, yeah, in one sense, all bishops exercise the keys, but clearly Peter had the primacy. He was the one, and the binding and loosing that bishops do is an exercise of the keys, but it's always underneath a pope. And if you're going to have any kind of a leadership role, I mean, as you know, in a community, there's got to be a hierarchy. Otherwise, you're going to have anarchy. You're going to have fracturing because someone's going to try to fill that void.
You know, my memorial mass, you know, first mass card or whatever, when you ordained a priest, is that, that's the line I put, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, like you said, many disciples left on that day. And I, my view is, you know, you said like the bread of life discourses. You know, Peter could not have understood, I don't think, the sacramental system, you know, how this was all going to happen. But where, and I used to think on some level, it seemed like kind of a cop out. You know, if there's a better gig in town, we'd go there. But, but it's a big, it's a statement of faith, I think, that he's going to be with you. He doesn't understand. I don't see how he could possibly understand the Last Supper connection to the, you know.
I mean, it all becomes real.
Yeah.
But you're right, but he's seen enough, right?
Yeah.
Because earlier in John 6, he's seen the miracle of the loaves and fish. The exorcisms of demons. He's seen enough. It's like, hey, you've got the words of eternal life and I'm going to walk with you. And that's just it. People, they fail to see in John 6. Again, I remember Jimmy Swaggart, God bless him, would say that, oh, he says the flesh is useless. Like, wait a second. They say the flesh is useless. Those other people, the hard saying, right? They go, this is a hard saying. Well, how would it have been a hard saying if, and he's doubling down, going from Estheo to Trogo, or as it's put in the Greek, and so more like from potentially figuratively consumed to gnaw or to chew, and yet they're understanding it. They're not being reassured. He doesn't. They go away. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait a minute, guys, you don't get it." Yeah. Like we see in Matthew 15, for example, with the leaven of the Pharisees, where the apostles do get that wrong.
Yeah.
He doesn't and he corrects them. Yeah. No, and we're talking about their witness, their example. But here he does not correct them. And this whole thing with regard to the spirit is the spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless. Well, of course, the flesh, none of us can do what only Christ can do. Mm. I mean, the incarnation makes profound possibilities, including the Eucharist. Mm. So, and of course, you could look at it and say, the flesh by itself is not going to make the Eucharist. Or you can also look at it as a fleshly perspective. If you don't have the eyes of faith to see, you're not going to see the truth. And all I can say is, look what happens. They went and many stopped following, which is interesting because verses later it goes 666. John 666 is when they walked away from him.
Yeah.
And it's like, wait a second, guys. They were not reassured. This whole thing, they didn't say, oh, now I get it. No, they walked away. And he looks at them, are you going to go too?
Yeah.
And they start, you look at now John 7:1. they start plotting his death. Why? Because according to Deuteronomy, this man, as they understand it, at least erroneously, that he is teaching contrary to the to their norms, for example, of drinking blood and whatnot. And so this man deserves death. Now, they were mistaken, but they were trying to act in a righteous way, but misguided. And that's, but you see the fact that they understood it in a not in a literal way,
right,
and in not in some figurative, harmless way, precisely because of John 7:1. Verse 1, they started plotting death of Jesus precisely because of the Bread of Life discourse.
You know, something I've been thinking more of too, like this mystery, you know, and not fully comprehending, not understanding. God is a mystery, you know, we can never fully plumb the depth. You know, we have to have faith and acceptance, and he who hears you hears me, right? That's what Jesus, that was a kind of a turning point for me, and I was having this conversion experience. When I read that in the scripture, it's like, he who hears you hears me.
Yeah, that, in Luke 10.
Yeah, that we can trust the church, these apostles, these foundation stones, and that Jesus is willing to say, do you also want to, he's going to start over. These guys are going to be the foundation stones of his church. If you're not on board with this, we're starting over. But somebody put this, I was just reading this in the Catholic thing. I think it's Stephen White. He was talking about the National Eucharistic Congress we just had
In Indianapolis.
Yeah, and he said, I am not generally a fan of large gatherings. I dislike crowds. I'm suspicious of mass displays of emotion, particularly where religion is concerned, and have a lifelong aversion for that genre of contemporary music known as praise and worship.
But I remember reading this. Go ahead.
It's good. I thought he gave the best summary. He says, but being there at the Congress, kneeling in the utter silence of Lucas Oil Stadium with 50,000 other souls, adoring the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, such criticisms seem almost comically irrelevant.
Hello.
As my own prior expectations, he was there, and we all knew he was there. This is what mattered. He was there not because of something we had accomplished, but rather because of something he was and is still accomplishing. You know, that to me, that's like at the heart of it. It's like, you know, why does, you know, Benedict wrote about this, like all these renewals in the church have always taken is around the Eucharist, right? That the word, the sacrament, the Blessed Sacrament renews the church. We have a Eucharistic faith. It causes, it forms, makes the church, and it's not our making. And that's the relief. That's the peace that Jesus is here doing it, carrying it. Because if it's on us, it's going to blow apart, right?
Yes. And, you know, you talk about the church and its with the Eucharist substances and accidents. And the accidents are the appearances. And I think sometimes people, whatever Mass is celebrated, it should be reverent. But I think sometimes people can take their preferences and exalt them to the firmament and not realize, they, in some sense, forget that the substance is that the sacrifice is represented, offered anew, our participation in the one sacrifice that culminated in everlasting glory. And that's what's most important. Now, all these other things are important too. I mean, we want good music and reverence and all that. But those things are not, strictly speaking, absolutely essential, like the sacrifice, like the liturgy of the word and its basicness, and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Because sometimes people say, if I can't go to this type of Mass, a TLM or whichever, I'm not. It's like, wait a second. That's, I remember back in the early days of the Charismatic Renewal, some people would say, well, I'm so-and-so went, they moved elsewhere and their parish was dead. And so they stopped going and they're in the Pentecostal now. It's like, that tells me their formation wasn't so good. I remember John Paul II in some of his documents in the 90s saying people need to be grounded in the faith and faithful to the hierarchy, and realizing the importance that if no parish can be dead, to your point, if it's got the Eucharist.
Right. I think that's a great point, because I've thought about it in some of these debates too. That's exactly what I was thinking. You know, if I was going to talk to some group that was, idolizing the liturgy or saying it can be just this form.
Yeah.
And it's like, do you agree that Novus Ordo has true sacrifice and the real presence, and this, I mean, they're both infinite value, right?
Yes.
In the form of the Mass. But I think too, the thing I've come to appreciate last couple of years too is just like this sense of dealing with mystery, and if you and learning about some of the debates of the 20th century in theology, good people on both sides, like the Neo-Thomist and the Ressourcement, or the Nouvelle Theologian guys, yeah. Deylubach, you know, Wojtyla, Ratzinger, yeah. You know, and I'd say, you know, good people can have a debate, you know, and there can be differences, and that the thing is, we have to stay in the church. Not that either one of these groups are going outside the
exactly.
church.
And there could be a legitimate iron sharpens iron, and right. both trying to get a right. deeper understanding or appreciation.
Right. Yeah. Just stay in the church. You know, don't be unnecessarily polemical or anything like that. Stay in the church. These things will be sifted out as we go through. She'll land on some practice or understanding that she'll, you know, put forth. And but that's because it hit me this year too. I was preaching, you know, during the Easter season in Acts, and I think it was Apollos, right? He was the Jewish yeah. convert. He's preaching, and it says he's having many converts. He didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Mm. I'm like thinking, you know, they pull him aside and they're going to explain to him about the third person of the Trinity. And I thought, this is the Wild West. Yeah, I mean, and he's having many converts.
And then he didn't get fully formed.
We're like parsing out, you know, words and church documents and everything sure. like that. It's like, you know, keep the big picture here. You know, yes. what the church teaches, the constant teaching, what's held, you know, by all the bishops and that kind of
thing. You know, I'm also on the Eucharist, when people, I love how John sets it up, of course, Jesus sets it up by having the miracle of the loaves and fishes. People say, well, that's impossible. His body is limited. It's like, yes, on its own it is, but if it can be divinized, how do you take five loaves and make it into feeding 5,000 men, right? You still yeah. got your individual loaves. But the thing about with Christ is he's present in the Eucharist after the manner of a spirit. So you yeah. can't divide Christ. And if you have a host, sometimes people get divided, hosts if there's more people than anticipated at a Mass. He is there after the manner of a spirit wherever the sacrifice is offered, precisely because his body, only because it's his body and yeah. his divinity, participates in his divinity in a spectacularly wondrous way that we get a grasp of, but we don't fully, there's a mystery that transcends. There's something about, like, that's just thing, a mystery is not, you know, something to solve, like some murder thing,
yeah.
but rather a mystery that it's a truth that we continually plumb. And I mean, we're never going to fully get God even in heaven. I mean, how can we? I think she
described it like these, it's the paradox that's present in mystery, like the human and divine.
And who is that who described it?
I think it's she talks about this.
Oh, she,
yeah,
Frank Sheed.
Frank Sheed, yeah.
Yes, I quote him in one of my, go ahead.
Yeah, he said, you just get these two truths, you know, and you elucidate them, they're white hot, you know, and you bring them together, you know, but they don't contradict, but you just try to hold them together in our understanding, you know, and it can't rationally just plumb them. You know?
I like what he said in one thing, and he goes, you know, Calvary, and he goes, that Christ, you know, dying on Calvary, he goes, Calvary as the Mass, and it's true that you have the symbolic, it's unbloody in the sense that, I mean, is glorified blood is there, but it's not crucified anew. But it is the sacrifice culminated in everlasting glory. The lamb standing as though he was slain is spoken about in Revelation 5. So, and I like, and I think it's in, Credo of the People of God. Yeah. I think it's in that one, or is it in his other, or is his encyclical, I think, on the mm-hmm. Eucharist, Paul the VI. But where basically he talks, similar to Sheed, that we are in heaven. I mean, that, and I just love how you can say that sacrifice, as Mary Magdalene, as great as Easter was, do not cling to me. I'm not yet ascended. Of course, mm-hmm. you got to have the ascension because he goes in and fulfills the Day of Atonement sacrifice, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own into a heavenly yeah. sanctuary, not one made with hands. And so he fulfills that, but he's also the Passover lamb. So all these profound sacrifices being fulfilled. And it's like, wait a minute, that's up in heaven, and how does it get back here to earth? And we know, according to the order of Melchizedek, that it's under the appearances of bread and wine. But I like to always say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
nowhere are those words more profoundly fulfilled than in the Mass, because heaven and earth become most profoundly one. We, you know, accept the sacrifice from our hands. Well, in one sense, if it's a valid consecration, it's acceptable to God, but it also can be, depending on who's offering it and you're not in full communion, it might not, there could be some issues. So we've got to be talking about our participation and our disposition toward God, because it can be unworthy. And of course, that's what we talk about, people, if they're not in a state of grace, not eating and drinking and judgment upon themselves, as St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. So there's, but it's just, I love how it all comes together and the biblical roots, that it's not just simply going back to Calvary and mystery, but rather heaven and earth, because it's true. He's the Lamb standing as though slain, that's standing, slain because he bears the marks of his passion and death, but standing because of his the triumph of his resurrection and ascension. And so that heaven and earth become most profoundly one. And that's why the Mass is Calvary as that we see today, as it is, culminated in everlasting glory in the heavenly sanctuary.
Yeah, I heard this, I can't pronounce her name, but she's a convert to Catholicism, like from one of the Scandinavian countries. She's a politician, I think. But I just saw a clip of what she was saying, that she said, you know, if we have this sacrifice that is so great, we also have his presence there in such a great way, a profound way. And it just kind of really connected with me, because we say the sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. It's completed, done, accomplished, right, on Calvary.
Yeah.
And then, and maybe for the representation, you need this presence. But too, I just like that idea of the accompanying, you know, this no less great sacrifice. You have this incredible, real presence of him, body, blood, soul, and divinity at the Mass, you know, for us to consume. And I remember listening to a talk by Scott Hahn where he talks about Passover, Exodus, you know, and, you know, the great liberation of the Israelites. You know, their freedom as God is passing over. They're going to go with them, and they've got to kill the Passover lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. And he said, but, you know, if that's all they did, they'd wake up with a tragedy, right? The death of the firstborn. And I remember Han just said, so he goes, you have to eat the lamb. Right.
Yes.
You have to eat the lamb.
It is. I mean, it's a communion sacrifice. Yeah. And people say, oh, you guys, you Catholics, if what you said were true, then Jesus would be crucified every Mass. It's like, no, that would be the phoenix bird.
Yeah. Where,
will the phoenix bird rise from his ashes? Yeah. Not to sound irreverent. Can Jesus do it one more time? Well, no. It's quite frankly, it's not that we're limiting Christ, but they are limiting Christ in the sense that it's the gift that keeps on giving.
Yeah.
It culminated in everlasting glory in the heavenly sanctuary. And because he is always before the Father, as it says he holds his priesthood permanently in Hebrews 7. And I also like Hebrews 8, 1 to 3, that he himself, he must have something to offer.
Yeah.
Well, if it's anything other than the sacrifice of Calvary, then that shows its insufficiency. It would make no sense. But if that sacrifice is there, and he's always, as it were, reminding the Father, we speak in an anthropomorphic way, that interceding for us for the Father in ways that we can appreciate or understand, that why can't that one sacrifice be made present here on earth? And and that, again, how is it done? It's biblical remembrance, that you could draw on the power of past event and feel its impact in the present. The biblical remembrance was a profound concept. It wasn't a mere recollection like we do with our 1776 bicentennial or whatever year we are since the founding of our country. It's much more, it's much deeper than that. And again, so.
Yeah, like the Jewish vision, right? When they celebrated Passover, they were making present these events.
Yeah.
But in the Eucharist, it's brought to this unbelievable realism.
Yeah, and
right?
So because you had to get new lambs, right?
Yeah.
And eventually new priests, because they can only be aged. But there's this trans-historical blessing because God was part of it. So it's if we ourselves were coming up out of Egypt. So they believe they had a contact with the original event. And so with Christ, it's that much more profound, because he's the priest, he's the victim, he's God, and therefore we are partaking, becoming present to and partaking of that reality. And so it's kind of like the sun analogy, as I mentioned in the book, that you look at a sun and what is, to us, we say, oh, the sun rose in the east. Well, not really. Relative to us, it did. So, but we're becoming present anew to the reality of the sun. Now, when it's dark out, the sun is still there, or we freeze to death. But the sun is always on, whether we're partaking of it directly or seeing the light or not. It's always doing its thing, if you will.
So
with heaven, with the mass, that what is the mass but our window onto eternity?
Yeah.
And so that every time we are again present to the sun, and I like with Malachi, from the rising of the sun to its setting, a perfect sacrifice, a pure sacrifice is offered among the nations, the Gentiles. And that's precisely what is fulfilled in regard to the Mass, and what the early church pointed to that as a fulfillment in the Mass.
Yeah, my understanding is St. Thomas Aquinas taught that, you know, even if a sinner, you know, a great sinner in mortal sin and hardened and everything, if he would just attend a Mass, not receive, just attend, that the grace given him from that Mass, just being there at the sacrifice, would be, he'd be given the grace to convert, you know.
Yeah, and if you have the right disposition.
Yeah.
And that whole thing we talk about with nature and grace, or grace and free will, that much is possible when we dispose ourselves. Of course, even our disposing or being disposed to itself is a grace, because when people say, you know, where were you, God? And for someone to have that inclination is an invitation from God to respond in some way. And so this is why we see that this, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the whole Christian life, because it's the source, because it's Christ who, without what he did on Calvary, we would not, the church, we would not have redemption. And of course, it's through that sacramental representation, the blessed, most blessed sacrament, you wouldn't have any of the other sacraments without without the Eucharist, because nothing, I mean, everything is ordered around. Baptism would not have any redemption associated. Yeah. There would be nothing to offer in the ministerial priesthood, et cetera. The power of the other sacraments rely on the paschal mystery of the...
Well, you think about like his being pierced and the blood and the water. You know, the church fathers saw that as the birth of the church, but also like the sacraments. You know, that the image of blood, the Eucharist, the water, baptism, these two foundations, and that... It comes out of the heart of that sacrifice, that, you know, the paschal mystery is at the center of all the sacraments, and the sacraments are making the church, right? The church fathers said that they make the church. They're uniting us with Christ.
And there's a saying, and I know some people say, well, so-and-so has been evangelized, but they've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized. Right. I think a lot of these people were evangelized, but over the culture, over time, erode of it. I went to some people, grade school, and over time, you see, it's just, our modern culture can slowly erode. And people who were once fervent become, unfortunately, assimilated to the culture. And so I would say it's a both and ideally, people should look at the sacraments as a personal encounter with Christ, whether it's confession, whether it's the Eucharist. And that needs to be reemphasized. And I'm glad we've had the National Eucharistic Revival, precisely because it's getting the focus on Christ. And, you know, some of the Protestant brothers and sisters will talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. I said, well, you can't be any more personal than receiving his body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Yeah.
There's no deeper encounter. And I'm all for doing have Eucharistic, not just on Corpus Christi, but different times of the year having processions, because in the old Doobie Brothers song, taking him to the street, or taking it to the street. And I think I wrote something a number of years ago, and I said, this is before the Eucharistic Revival, so maybe an inspiration. But it's saying, hey, let's go out there. And people, the reverence, you know, the policemen were there. You could just see people making a sign of the cross. You saw Catholics. I mean, this is like, hey, this is what we believe, and we're being very public about it. And if people aren't coming into the church, let's take them to the streets. And that includes many Catholics who aren't coming to participate in weekly Mass.
I know. I've seen that as a priest.
It's like taking the new Ark of the Covenant into the battle.
Yeah, and I mean, I think we see that. Like, I mean, I was at the National Eucharistic Congress, and And I was kind of dragging my feet. You know, we'd wind up driving up there, and I was like,
that's a bit of a drive.
It's a bit of a drive
from here. And I said, it's only 5 hours from Michigan, but yeah, it's even that's not a walk in the park.
But it was a great event, and yes. I felt fired up, and I could see it in people. And even at the shrine, we had a Sodality Day. They have one once a month about around the Eucharist, and one of those processional routes came through Hansville, and I was so we had a little procession there and stuff, and we had a healing service, and I was the priest doing the healing service part, and I was just really moved, you know, seeing the people, you know, they were from all over,
yes.
and
the
seeing
beautiful,
their
the unity amidst the legitimate diversity.
Yeah, and you're looking at people, and they just physically look so different, you know, different strata, whatever background, but I could see them like kneeling in faith, and not even like thinking, oh, they're all saints, nothing like that, just that. They're bringing whatever faith they have. They have some faith at this moment. And it was just powerful. When you see that with the Eucharist, with Jesus coming to his people, the church, you can just feel the strength there. And I thought, like, the shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, I said, this is the charism of the shrine. This is what Mother was building. So we talk about the Eucharist being source and summit.
Yes.
That's the summit, right? The connection and the source.
Yeah, the summit, because it's our foretaste of heaven, which it orders us toward that.
The pledge of future glory.
And I like, too, the fact that the church, everyone is welcome. You mentioned different strata. It's not a question of intelligence or finance or whatever. Mm-hmm. But it all comes down to the will. Are you willing to, do you trust Jesus? It's the age-old thing, to whom shall we go? Going back to the title of the book and, of course, the Bread of Life Discourse. And I just love the fact that that everyone is welcome and everybody, it's just a question of, are you going to step out in faith and trust Christ and humble yourself and believe that he's got what's best? And it can be challenging because Christ talks about the cross, but...
And oftentimes, it's like that will and the humbling, that a lot of people gathering, they've been beat up in life. They've been through some things. They've suffered some things. In that sense, they're the margins, right? Because they found this world wanting.
Yes.
You know, and I've just been reading some John of the Cross. It's a thin little book that somebody just put together, some of his sayings of light and love and some other just things that just every word of it's powerful. You know, he's just always talking about detachment and not, you know, seeking the Lord for fulfillment, to be satisfied. And when we're still clinging to all this other stuff, when we're not detached, we're going to be empty. Mm. And I thought it really is. We look at the culture and say, okay, what is wrong with our culture that's just pulling all these people out of faith, you know, and there's beautiful explanations. I just heard one from, I think it was Ratzinger was talking about this, that we're constantly in the world of our own making, especially now in the virtual world. Yeah. You know, we're just constantly in contact with a world of our making. And, you know, the medievals spoke, maybe the church fathers spoke beautifully about, you know, nature being the first book of Revelation. That, you know, we lost contact with that experience. Because you think about it, God made this world and it's going to bless us. There's something in that reveals him also, but also it's good for us. It nurtures us.
Yes.
And as we are more separated from it and not having that contact, we get separated from God.
It is separated from reality, true reality. Yeah. I remember in Romans 1, he talks about that God has made things known and people can know better. I mean, we can just see, you talk about theology of the body, there are certain things that one need not necessarily invoke a religious argument to show that certain acts are valid expressions of love and a real giving and receiving, a love giving and a life giving, and other ones by their nature can't, and the absence of complementarity is rather stark.
And people are writing more too about technology as being like this supposed substitute that allows us to make believe in this world that we constructed. You know, I think like our celebrity culture, you can live this super dysfunctional life and it looks fun and glitzy. You know, you cover it with a lot of money, a lot of beauty, and everything, and it looks like this enticing, fulfilling life, right?
I
think technology can do the same thing. It can blind us to the reality of what's going on here.
Yeah, you got all these friends on Facebook, but I mean, Facebook serves its purpose, but you could be so cut off from, I mean, do you have a prayer life? Do you have the interior life? Like the still small voice of Elijah that, you know, wasn't in the earthquake, it wasn't in the fire, but God speaking that. So you got to be able to turn off. I know our friend Teresa Tomeo wrote her book, Noise. You've got to be able to turn that off and silence the phone so that you can have that encounter with God and realize too that on a day-to-day basis, yeah, go online and make a difference in terms of evangelization or maybe keeping in touch with friends who you and they have moved in different geographical areas, whatnot. But you want to have a real solid rooted community in your local faith life where your parish and other friends that there's got to be a true fellowship. It's not good for man to be alone applies to all people. You know, with the whole religious community, all of us need, my goodness, we think of the Trinity itself, this eternal exchange of love that the Catechism describes the Trinity in one sense, that we are made for community and we are social beings and we need to, and real community, not digital, which is superficial. And you're right, a lot of people, some people spend their lives, some people achieve it and realize the emptiness and so look elsewhere. Yeah. And then some people vainly will pursue it and sacrifice family and other things to get there to one extent or another.
I was at the cathedral, our cathedral in Birmingham here today. And
St. Paul.
They have a beautiful choir, beautiful music.
Yes.
Beautiful reverend.
I remember being a parishioner there.
Yeah.
And great choir.
Yeah. Father Jerevik's there. He preaches well. He's chanting the Mass. And I was hearing confessions. And there's something that happens. Like when I'm offering Mass, you know, you're very focused on the immediate of offering the Mass, all this kind of stuff. But like when you're in the back maybe and you look and you see like the greatness of what's going on. Mm. You know, sometimes in our problems and our messiness and, you know, I'm hearing confessions and I know some of the struggles of people there, right?
Sure.
You still looking at it like from a little bit of a distance, the greatness of this. So you're coming, the sacrifice is being offered, you know, the Mass, the Eucharist is being given to us to give us that strength, to give us that sustenance. And this incredible mystery is taking place in this very ordinariness of life and family and stuff. And, you know, I was thinking of John 6, you know, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him and I'll raise him up on the last day.
Yeah.
You know, that he's always drawing us, always giving us that grace, and he's calling us. And we, you know, we can be so distracted or even maybe scandalized by our struggles and problems and things like that. But come to him. You know, let him draw you. Come to him. I got a friend of mine that he's Protestant. His wife's Protestant. They're in their own music ministries and in their churches.
Yeah.
And she never felt like she worshiped, so she would go to this, they live next door to the Catholic Church, and she would go, and I couldn't get my head around this. And what is bringing you to the Catholic Church? Because it wasn't like this, she wasn't reading her way into it or anything like that. But it was, Father Joseph told me, he quoted that line to me, and said, Jesus draws us in the Eucharist.
Yeah, and there's true worship there, whereas the other one is more praise, but you're not offering a sacrifice.
Yeah.
And we see that with our Protestant brothers and sisters, and this is where you could talk about the preaching, is it becomes more personality focused, or the focus is this longer sermon.
Yeah.
And because they do not have the liturgy of the Eucharist and what they have, and there's goodness there, and would that they come into, we pray eventually into full communion so that they can be a leaven to many Catholics who are maybe on tending toward the lukewarm side, so that we can have the best of all worlds. And yeah, oftentimes we'll see, especially adult converts, will be more fervent than your typical cradle Catholic. But to me, I'm blessed. You're a cradle Catholic. I'm a cradle Catholic. And I just remember from the earliest times being attracted to the sacred. I think it's Not just my parents, yeah, praise God, raised me that way, but the efficacy of the sacraments, being drawn to the sacred at St. Mary Redford High School, grade school in Detroit, that just the holiness, seeing the crucifix in the classrooms and knowing that, not seeing that as something terrible, but rather knowing that there's victory and he's redeemed us. And just the whole thing, the joy and playing athletics and all the things, all doing it for the glory of God and doing it as a witness. Yeah. I'm just very blessed to have gone to Catholic schools. I know some people, the time that I went to Catholic school, 68 to 80, from first grade to 12th, where there's some troubling times. But I have to tell you, I'm grateful for my teaching of the Immaculate Heart Sisters, Mary Sisters in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Also, Father Gabriel Richard High School in Ann Arbor. It was all lay people, but some of the things, the religion classes in some ways could have been more robust, but there were, at the time, Father, we had some of the values clarification, moral relativism is better not to use some of those. But I'm grateful for the formation that I received. And I think my parents, I did a chapter for a book called Keep Your Kids Catholic, that Bert Gezzi was the editor, came out in 1989, and pointing to my parents and their witness. And it's so important, parents, grandparents,
it is
making a difference.
And I think back
Godparents.
To
Godparents.
Yeah, I think, I think it's Opus Dei, St. Jose Maria Escrivá talked about, most of the saint is like what their parents gave them, and the older I get, the more I realize how much they did give me. Mm. And even if it's just being comfortable in the Catholic Church, even just being comfortable, maybe you've drifted away from confession, maybe you drifted away from Mass, but to come back is so much easier when you're familiar with these things and it feels right, and these maybe habits you once had, the rosary and things like that. That's a beautiful gift to be given.
Yeah, and the foundation that even if you, at one point in college where you had a renewal of faith, mm-hmm. that the renewal was founded on something strong that enabled it. It wasn't coming out of the blue,
right,
where it would have been more challenging,
right.
Humanly speaking.
Yeah.
I mean, the St. Paul conversions on the road to Damascus are the exception, not the rule. And so we thank God. And I just love, too, one of the things I talk about, I don't know if I mentioned in the book, but, Jesse Jackson used to talk about the Rainbow Coalition. Mm-hmm. And Rainbow Push, People United to Save Humanity, was the organization. I said, the Catholic Church is the original and baptized Rainbow Coalition. Everybody, the diversity throughout making disciples of all nations, and People United to Save Humanity, what's that but the mission of the Church that Christ gave us? So it's beautiful when the church is lived well. And I love the thing with the saints too, that the theology of suffering and redemptive suffering that we have, which people look to the Catholic Church, other Christians, because prosperity gospel isn't always going to get you. It's not going to be what you want. And that guy, that St. Paul says, easier live than preach, or easier preach than live. Power reaches perfection and weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. That when we see, whether it's Colby, St. Maximilian Colby in the death camp, or Cardinal Van Tuan, my goodness, offering Mass in the palm of his hand in 13 years in prison in Vietnam, and 9 of them in solitary confinement. I mean, power, positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale's, is only going to get you so far. But that they not only survived, but they thrived. I mean, this man grew in holiness. It's like, how do you explain that apart from God's grace? And that Colby could give the witness that he did, and the guards found him to be a shock or a psychic trauma, because why would this emaciated Franciscan, if it's just all a myth and a joke? I'll tell you why, because they could realize that, guess what, this man, and they were used to seeing people maybe blaspheme God and curse, etc. And yet here, and no doubt there's some mitigating circumstances back then, God judges perfectly. But here was this priest who would say, love is, hate is not creative, only love is creative. And he's serenity. They're giving their worst evil, and he's responding with love. It's like, oh my gosh, I think there is a God. and this man's showing the, triumphing over the evil we're perpetrating upon him. And oh my goodness, if there's a God, then I'm going to have a particular judgment and account for how I've acted in as this concentration camp guard. No wonder they found it to be a shock or psychic trauma. But I just love how the theology of suffering, whether it's Colby or, my goodness, Damien of Molokai, is going to a modern-day metaphor for hell and the island of Molokai in Hawaii, and not just getting people that back in touch that they are made in God's image and likeness, and how that they could, you know, because of the terrible things going on there and the predatory activities and alcoholism and sexual misconduct and everything, and yet he got them back in touch with God. If there isn't a guy, I mean, what do you do? If you don't have nothing to sell, it's like, hey, prosperity? I mean, how does it do? But yet he did, and they had a 25% mortality rate every year in Molokai because people dying. Yeah. And I remember we talked about reading, he would step out of church because of the stench from the lepers. Yeah. And yet he would talk about, if it were not for the Eucharist, I could not do this. Right. And that these people were transformed and sustained. And I remember the Queen of Hawaii coming there and being brought to tears by this choir that he had done. You saw people coming to realize that they were made in God's image and likeness. And that's something that all the king's horses and all the prosperity could not have done, because they... That's right. Not what they're made for. That they're made for communion with God.
You know, you mentioned, makes me clearly remind me of this talk at the Congress. It was one of the last talks to send people out on mission by Mother Adela Galindo.
Yeah.
And she gave this really fiery, you know, to be missionaries. And she, towards the end, at the very end, she spoke about Maximian Colby, about saying he wanted to bring the City of the Immaculate into Auschwitz, right? He wanted to make it a City of the Immaculate. And, you know, she said he would do that by love, by every day doing, you know, some act of love or service, and then ultimately sacrificing his life. But the point that got me, I'm listening, but she said, you know, when they're all lined up and they're going to retaliate for the guys that escaped, you know, they're going to take the whatever number was. But,
10. One of you guys goes, one escapes, 10 will die.
Yeah.
After we probably take a few more, because we're in the hot sun, it's late July, so.
Yeah. And you know what, the commandant rather asked him, like, who are you or something. And she said, I thought this was so powerful, she didn't say, oh, I'm Father Maximian Colby Mary of the City of the Immaculate. You know, I had the biggest friary in Europe ever, 700 friars, and we had a building an airfield, we have a weekly paper, and he just said, I'm a Catholic priest.
Precisely.
He said, this is, you know, she went on to say, this is what Catholic priests do. And they're united with Jesus's sacrifice.
Yes.
The power of the sacrifice.
And the commandant Fritsch could have said, okay, why don't we go 11? But he takes, and you remember in John's gospel, just showing the omnipotence of God, that he is God, Jesus said, are you Jesus the Son, are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Yeah. And they fell backwards, showing that if he wanted to, he could summon it. He could have won, but that, of course, he was going to have victory through his self-offering. And I think about, with regard to Colby, that one of the presentations with the account said that when he said, I am a Catholic priest, that Commandant Fritsch took a step back. It's like,
wow.
I think it says something again. Here's Colby, and he could have been shot on sight for stepping out of line, literally, and yet he wasn't shot. And then he goes in, and he's leading people. Again, he's emaciated, had tuberculosis, should have been, humanly speaking, one of the first one dead in the starvation bunker. And yet there, he's leading people in prayer because of the acoustics of the bunker, that the people are praying in other nearby places because they hear them praying. It's like, whoa. I mean, and just like you said, he brought it into, and just that even in this worst circumstance that Adolf Hitler had devised, that evil could not triumph over good, precisely because he was a priest of God, precisely because he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, precisely because he was bringing Jesus Christ into that metaphor of hell.
So maybe that's a good note to close on, that I guess for me, that was the power of the Congress too, just to stir us all up that Jesus is present to us in this most extraordinary way of the Eucharist. To whom shall we go? This is how he's promised not to abandon us. And through the priesthood, you know, he's present in the ministry of the priest to the flock. But I feel like, you know, we need to be carried. You know, we need to be strengthened, carried, led. Otherwise, we have no hope, right?
And back in the day, churches used to be open a lot longer than they are today. And I'm hoping and praying that you can have, with the number of deacons that are available and priests are busy, that we might have more frequent adoration, just encouraging people to come, whether the Blessed Sacrament is exposed or not. But having it exposed, it's a reminder.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, you know what? Come one, come all. Let's invite, like here at EWTN, I love that the one sign I always say, anyone of any faith is welcome to come here.
Yeah.
If you are seeking truth, come to know the way, the truth, and life, who is Jesus Christ. So, you know, I'm given to sports metaphors, and if you've got the superstar, that's a poor analogy referring to Christ, but if you don't keep him on the bench, you bring him into the battle, and you want people to come and encounter him. And people who are not Catholic or not in a state of grace, they can come to adoration and have, it can be that, Father John Ricardo talked about when he was speaking to a Protestant pastor that with nuclear, there was this thing, it was glowing in blue, and it said, and if it broke, you know, it was a and people would die. He goes, think about that when you're close to the Eucharist. I mean, we're talking about the Son of God, and oftentimes used as the Son of Justice, S-U-N, that radiation, if you will, that divine grace can profoundly change us if we only avail ourselves. Yeah. If we all, and then just encouraging people to have that encounter.
Yeah, that's one thing I wanted to say. You know, I don't know if it's like this with other people, but I know for me, it seems like God works. If I get out of my kind of comfort, my routine a little bit, and, you know, maybe I had plans for the day and something happens. And then I'm dragging my feet, you know. And I've heard some people describe it, you know, just shut up and get in the car, right? You have 1,000 reasons, you know, not to do this day. And whenever I do that, it has a way, I guess it's because I'm out of my ideas, you know, okay.
You're being docile to what's being required of you. And
it's like God works in that, you know, so do something maybe a little crazy, maybe make an extra visit to the church, maybe invite a friend to go to adoration or something. And it just seems like when we do that, like God loves that, you know?
And that we then become the conduit of grace because we become God's hands and feet and arms, that if they can see Christ in us, then hopefully they'll be more inclined to come too, because they say, what's the old 1 Peter 3:15?
Right.
What is it about you? If anyone asks for the hope that is in you, be you ever ready to respond, but speak, you know, reverently, gently, respectfully.
Yeah.
And that's how, encourage people.
Yeah.
Periodically mention, hey, spend some time with our Lord in prayer. And I believe, living not too far from Ann Arbor, I'm saying, hey, let's invite them, some university community.
Yeah.
That you can have, let anybody come. We've got Jesus Christ, we're going to be having him, and this is how he is present. And anybody is welcome to come encounter him, like Mother had with the, as we see continuing with EWTN, with chapel that is open many hours a day, and everyone is welcome to encounter our Lord who is exposed in the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah, that's one thing too. I'll just close with this.
Yeah, sure.
We're making different approaches to the runway here, but it's like, I've been amazed. Like we've seen here in Birmingham the last handful of years, I think more parishes are offering, and maybe it's in COVID, that I don't know when this, but it just seemed like, you know, more parishes are having like confessions before or after Mass or Sunday Mass. And it's like, I remember one time I was filling in at a parish, and I just at the end of Mass, anybody wants to go to confession, I'll be here after Mass. And people came. I asked this one person, why'd you come? He said, because you invited me.
Hello.
And it's like, I think when we make it available, it's like Jesus and all these sacraments, he is drawing us to him.
Exactly.
He's giving us grace. So in today's fast pace, my world, my culture is like me building my own world every day, you know?
Yes.
It's like, if it's offered to me, I just think.
And especially for men, because if a priest challenges a man to come to confession and he's got to unburden himself or make himself vulnerable in the confessional, that's what he needs. And boy, conversions can happen in the confessional because we're encountering Christ, the absolution. I've talked about, you know, hey, take confession to sporting events or where they're gathered, maybe watching a football game at somebody's house.
Yeah.
There's various ways that people can be reached who haven't gone to confession for a long time, and they can be renewed because they have that personal encounter and because a priest challenges them. Oftentimes men they need to be challenged that way.
Yeah.
Tend to be, generally speaking, culturally, oftentimes less pious than women on average, unfortunately. But if you get the men, great things will happen.
Yeah, it's just like our plans, our designs are always like, I feel like pulling us away, you know, if we can shake that up a bit. And but anyway, well, Tom, it's great talking with you.
Thank you, Father. Great talking with you.